If you would take your scriptures and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we'll be reading the entire passage. Ephesians 4, would you give ear to the reading of God's word? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, in speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body from the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being fast-feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart truth to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Merciful God, we come before your word this morning to learn of you and this wonderful plan of redemption you have given us through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Open your word to us today. Give us the grace to help us hear your truth. Grant to us the ability to use that truth in our lives. Let us reflect your love and wisdom to all who come across our path. We need you, Father, to be able to understand and hold to your word. Help us, because we come in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul's great desire in writing this letter is to get you to look seriously at the church and its work. I'm afraid today not many people take the church seriously. We are a people who are religious, And we see the church simply as a place to go and get our spiritual fix. That is why so many are being drawn to the new types of churches that offer so much entertainment and not much in the way of study of the scriptures. They have to offer something to draw people together that are not willing to come simply because they love God. They come for what they can get to make them feel better about themselves, not what they need to draw them closer to God. Christianity is religion. It's a religion that requires of you to stop and think and study. You can't go anywhere in Christianity if you're not willing to do that. It does not offer quick and easy remedies to hard situations. This teaching Paul is doing on the church can really make you do some serious soul searching. Why are you here? What are you here for? How committed are you to the church, which is the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What need am I meeting in this body today? What need is there out there for me to be able to help with? These are questions you should each consider and answer for yourself. Paul, please note, they are not questions centered on what can I get, but on what can I give. We believe in justification by faith alone. We believe, because the scripture teaches it, that salvation is the work of God alone. Yet we do not believe that responsibility is dead. Some believe and teach that salvation is by grace alone, and that means we have no responsibility, thus we can make a profession of faith in Christ and go out and live like the devil and still call ourselves saved. If this is true, what need do we have for a church other than to explain to people how they can cover this eternally important base? Some say that's exactly what the Great Commission says, but they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. The commission of the church is to make disciples and to teach them to obey everything Christ has said. This means not only is Christ to be your Savior, but He is also to be your Lord. The church, as Paul explains it here in Ephesians, is a very important part of the plan of redemption given us by Christ. It is the body of Christ. It has the responsibility of being the witness for God here on earth. We saw last week how the nature of God and the church are intertwined. Intertwined with one another to the point of being indistinguishable. You cannot be a part of the true invisible church of God and not be changed, not be molded into the image of its head, Jesus Christ. What Paul tells us in verses 7 through 10 is very important to helping you understand your place in this church. As we have said, we believe in justification by faith alone. It is God who has saved us and not we ourselves. Even though God is the author and finisher of our faith, that according to the scriptures does not free us from responsibility. Instead, it gives us even greater responsibility. We are not called to this responsibility in order to earn anything from God. That's very important that you understand that. We can't earn anything from God. We are not called to go out and seek God for what we can get from Him. We are called so that we might give to Him the glory that is due Him for all these wonderful things He's done for us. I've titled this message, The Lord's Gifts. In it, we shall examine the foundation of the gifts God has given us as members of His great and glorious church. We shall also look at the source of these marvelous gifts. Then we will study the doctrine behind the gifts. And last, we shall consider the purpose of the gifts. Paul has dwelt on the unity of the church. He has done this for some very specific reasons. He knows that only when the church sees the need for this unity, when it willingly, with all its heart, strives for it, using all of its strength to preserve it. Only then, will several important things begin to happen. It requires this unity in the doctrines of the Scripture for the church to take the gospel and move mightily forward among the peoples of the world. Only in this unity can the church begin to truly rejoice. Through this unity alone will Satan be made to tremble before the church. In this unity only will the name of our God be glorified. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here, Paul has been talking about unity. Now he throws in another therefore. Now that will start in verse 8. What he is saying is unity is of great importance, but we must never forget about diversity in this great body. Our unity is in the doctrines of the Scripture, and that cannot be compromised in any way, shape, or form. Scripture is the foundation of our unity and it alone. However, we're also a body of great diversity. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. God uses the diversity among believers to make the need for unity even more important. No one person has everything he needs to walk this spiritual walk. God, by His great grace, gives to every person gifts, talents, and means by which they can be of help to fellow believers. While you are equipped to be of help to others, you also have need of help yourself. 1 Corinthians 12:4 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. No one person has all of the gifts, but we all have the same Spirit. We are unified in the church. That Spirit was sent to reveal and thus should be drawn to one another for help for our individual gifts. The idea behind this diversity is to promote and strengthen harmony in the body. This causes us to grow in our interdependence on the body of Christ. When we see our dependence on one another, we find it necessary and profitable to throw our individual gifts into the common pot and thus to offer mutual assistance to one another. The Greek word charis, which means grace, and the doria, which means gift. The New King James translates this very, very literally. It says, but to each one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. These two words have great significance into understanding what Paul is trying to give us. These two words, grace and gift, should remind us that no matter how many gifts we have, no matter how much we accomplish, no matter how much we might attain by our own works, we do not earn anything from God, nor can we take pride in ourselves and our efforts. Now why? Because they came to us from God's grace. They are gifts. Gifts He has bestowed on us according to His own good pleasure and will. Instead of these things puffing us up, they should all the more humble us. They put us under even a greater obligation to our Lord. The more grace He gives, the greater our responsibility to serve Him and acknowledge Him as our Lord. You should see here that the great controlling principle in all of this is the giver, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. It is Christ who bestows on you the gifts you have. And hear me, everyone here who is a true believer has some gifts that he can share with others. Your gift could be the ability to preach, teach, or evangelize. It might be the gift of music or prayer. It could be the strength to do yard work or to clean. It may be administrative ability or the power to earn money and give generously. It could even be a number of these in one person. It might even be as a comforter to those with troubles. There is no shortage of needs, therefore, no shortage of gifts. What underlies these gifts is the grace of God. The foundation of our unity is God's grace in sending Jesus Christ into this world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He sent Christ to live the perfect life, die the atoning death, and win the resurrection victory. The same foundation underlies the diversity of the church. The Holy Spirit has been sent by God the Father and God the Son to develop His great body here on earth and to give to us the things needed in order to build this great church. Those things were these gifts. So the gifts come to you by the same grace that brought Christ into your heart. They are not yours by human ability. They are yours by God's grace. Therefore, you have a responsibility to use them to help your fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, are we doing that? Are we doing that the way we should? I'm afraid we don't. It's a hard thing to do, because what it requires is our humbling ourselves. And sometimes we just can't hack it. We just think we got to put ourselves first. And that's what Paul is telling us. No. Put one another ahead of you. Paul has already revealed to us that the source of all these gifts is Jesus Christ Himself. Therefore, in verse 8, Paul returns to the source in order to make you aware of what was necessary for Christ to give these gifts. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. First, I want you to understand, this is a very loose quote from part of Psalm 68:18. Now, it's important that we look at this and understand. It is loose in that it is kind of a paraphrase. It even changes the verse some. What you must remember is that Paul is speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus, what we have here is a divinely inspired interpretation of Psalm 68:18. We see in this the old being interpreted by the new, and the new hidden in the old. The part of Psalm 68:18 used was this. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men. What this refers to is God coming down from heaven to wage war against his enemies and then returning to heaven in victory, carrying with him the spoils of war. You may note the phrase, you received gifts among men. This is different from Paul's quote. Paul says, and gave gifts to men. Does Paul have a reason and a right to make this change? Since he's writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, we don't have any grounds to condemn him for this change. So we should look for the reason he makes it. In the Near East, when a king would conquer another nation, he would take captives and chain them to his chariot. He did this as he returned home to show the people what he had accomplished. He plundered the conquered city and took all the spoils home, where he would have a great celebration and would give the spoils to those people who had been involved in making the conquest possible. Therefore, the idea of his receiving gifts implies there will be a giving of gifts. Christ came to earth to fight a battle with the forces of evil. He won that battle through his perfect life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection. When he ascended to heaven after the resurrection, he was not returning with empty hands. As a result of all these things he accomplished through his mediatorial work, he returned in triumph to heaven. He did so in the full possession of salvation for his people. As all of his elect people were in procession with him, chained as it were to his chariot, there was an innumerable host of captives. All who are true believers were with him. All who were destined to be a part of the spread of this great gospel message. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. What Paul saw through the Holy Spirit, and what you must see, is that Christ received in order to give. He came to earn in order to bestow. He received all of these captives in order to plant them in his kingdom and to use them for his kingdom work. What this verse tells us is that God, through Jesus Christ, has come down to earth and defeated all of our enemies. He's cleaned the slate. All of those who have enslaved us and were dragging us down into the terrible pit of hell to serve sin, Satan, and death, he has won a very stirring victory over them. One from which these enemies will never recover. He has captured his people and removed them forever from the clutches of these vile enemies of God. Yes. Yes, there are still remnants of these forces of evil at work in our world, but they cannot retake what Christ has freed. Not only have his people been freed, but they have been equipped to go into the world and help one another secure this victory that has been promised. The source of the gifts you have been given in Jesus Christ and the great and marvelous works done by him while here in the flesh, his perfect life lived because you could not live one for yourself, his atoning death on Calvary's cross because you had to have an atonement for your sins before you could come into God's presence, his resurrection and victory over the grave because death was the greatest threat to you, because through death all hope was destroyed for your soul. But now, through the life and the works of Jesus Christ, there is hope. There is hope for every soul that will hear and believe in him. This is salvation. When God does a work in your heart so that you can see your sin, you can see your need of a Savior, and you call out to Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is all about. Placing the work of salvation in God's hands and in God's hands alone. I hope each of you have heard and will believe, for there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In verse 9, Paul explains the doctrine that holds verse 8 up. Verse 9, now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended to the lower parts of the earth? Now, you need to understand there is no end to the speculation around this verse. People have used it over the years to establish all kinds of outlandish ideas about the phrase. He also first descended to the lower parts of the earth. Some say it means Christ descended into Mary's womb. Some that he went down into hell to defeat Satan. Still others claim that he went to hell to deliver those who were captive of Satan. More contend that he went into hell to preach to the population of hell. Then there are those who are most blind and say he went into hell to be punished by Satan for our sins. It would take a whole series of sermons to deal with all of these. I think just explaining what it really means will have to do for today. You may remember in the Apostles' Creed there is a phrase that says he descended into hell. That phrase is derived mainly from this verse. First, let's establish what the phrase, he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, really means. This is nothing more than a pictorial way of describing the Lord's coming down to the earth. Consider John 3:13. No one ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. We see this ascending and descending in this verse as well. This does not refer to any descent into hell, nor even the grave, but simply a coming down from heaven to earth. Jesus is here speaking to Nicodemus, and both of them are on earth. This is Christ's way of claiming divine authority for what he's saying. He is saying no man has ever gone up to heaven to sit at God's feet and hear his wisdom. But he, Christ, has come down from heaven. He said in John 3:11, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. He had been in heaven with the Father, and the words he spoke were truth. John 8:23. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. He's not saying they were down in some dark pit, but simply that they were on earth, which is below heaven. He then made it clear by telling them where they were from, the world. All of this goes to show that the phrase, he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, is nothing more than a statement which declares that Jesus came into this world taking on flesh and blood, thus humbling himself to reveal to men the true nature of their heavenly Father. Paul comments on this in Philippians 2:5 through 11. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation in being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We, as the Apostle Paul, believe that Christ Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead. There is no way Jesus could have ascended into heaven from the earth, but he first descended to the earth. What Paul shows in this is that the doctrine of Christ as the second person of the triune Godhead is the doctrine behind our receiving gifts from God. Unless Jesus came into this world from God the Father and lived the perfect life, died the atoning death, and won the resurrection victory, you could never have received any gifts from God. In verse 10, the apostle turns to show the purpose of the giving of these gifts. Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Phrase here, ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, is the same as the one we just looked at. It simply means he has gone to the highest possible place, the right hand of God the Father. The question this verse answers is, why has he ascended? We have to return for a moment to the descended part to fully get the picture. Jesus came down to earth to do for man what he could not do for himself. He came to take our place in the sin and suffering of rebellion. How did he do that? First, he took on the very stuff of which we were made, flesh and blood. Then he submitted himself to all of the rules and regulations of this life of rebellion. In the end, he also submitted himself fully to the penalty of sin. He died on Calvary's cross. While he hung on that cross, he suffered the agony of every sin committed throughout eternity by his people. Thus, as the Apostles' Creed says, he descended into hell. In other words, he suffered on the cross what was rightly yours to suffer in hell. It was his descent into this world, down to the earth from heaven, that allowed him to do for you what you were not capable of doing for yourself. He then returned to heaven with all of these great gifts for his people, and his purpose was to give those gifts, the gifts of salvation, adoption, sanctification, and glorification to his people, and to fill the whole of his creation with his people who will be living under his gifts for eternity. You need to really stop and think about all of this. Jesus Christ came down from heaven out of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He also ascended back into heaven out of love for his people, in that he returned in order to give them the greatest possible gift ever, eternal life. This gift does not come by itself. It comes with many, many other gifts. These gifts, redemption, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, seem to be directed toward individuals. But along with these gifts come some very important gifts that are collectively directed as well. The calling together of a people to be God's people and have him as their God is not in any way individualistic. And that's the whole point of covenant theology. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. If you are not made a part of the body, then you cannot claim any gifts, because they are all given to qualify you for membership in the one body of our Lord and Savior. This body is a communion or collective, if you will, that is centered in Jesus Christ. No one can claim the blessings of God and not be a committed member of this communion. My friends, you can be living in this communion and in these gifts right now. All you have to do is believe and trust in Jesus Christ as the one sent by the Father. What Paul wants you to see in these verses is the wonderful foundation upon which this glorious church is built. It is built upon nothing less than the glorious work of the triune Godhead. It is solid and unshakable because Jesus Christ is the rock sent from heaven in love to the earth to act as its anchor. You and I, as fellow believers, should take great joy in this teaching, that we have one Lord and one God. That no matter what storms might come along in our lives, we have a spiritual foundation that cannot be moved. Isn't that wonderful? This can be described as nothing less than a gift from a loving, gracious, and glorious Lord. I hope that each one of you here this morning will consider with great care what Paul has been showing us about this glorious church. It is not enough that we be in a church that calls itself Christian. We must be in a church that shows itself to be Christian by its firm declaration of the truths of Scripture and a strong admonition of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you not open your ears and hear this glorious message and open your heart and believe on its author? It is by God's grace alone that you can enter into the gifts of heaven. His grace comes only to those who place their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Do not delay. The end is close at hand. It is only one breath away. Open your ears and receive the forgiveness of your sins. Let that open heart lead you to repentance and make Jesus your Savior and Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with hearts that are full of your truth. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. You have made it clear that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We seek with all of our hearts this glorious gift. We ask you for the strength and courage to stand fast in your word and not be tripped up by those who refuse to follow your word. Give us the insight we need to tell the difference between truth and lie. Guide us through the evils of this world and into the glories of the world to come. In Christ's name. Amen.